I want to read some scripture taken from the 27th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. The 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I'll start in verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. They had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Who will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down at the judgment seat, and I'll just make a mental note here that, you know, the Jews had this tradition or this restriction that during the Passover, they couldn't go into that little judgment pavilion that was just near the court part of the temple where Pilate sat and exercised his governmentship. It was the preparation of the Passover. They wouldn't go in. It seems as though at this juncture, this third phase of the trial of Christ before Pontius Pilate, he moved the chair, his judgment chair, on the porch. That's what it appears to have happened, in my estimation, because he's outside sitting, judging, and usually the seat was on the inside. But anyway, and he was set down on the judgment seat. Okay, he's put forth this challenge to the Jews, and they're about to make a choice between Barabbas or Jesus, who is the Messiah, or who is the Christ, the Anointed One. So he sits down, he's waiting. There's an interlude. This particular verse, verse 19, is an interlude between the challenge between Barabbas and Christ and the choice that the Jewish leaders and the people make. And during that interlude, there was an interruption. Kind of an unusual interruption. I thought about naming or entitling this particular sermon a Valentine's message. Perhaps we would equate it today of him receiving a text from his wife. And it wasn't a good time to receive some kind of message from his wife. And I don't know if you realize or not, this is the only place that this is recorded in Scripture. This is the only place, Matthew is the only one that talks about Pilate's wife. And she sends a message. Now when I first began to be drawn to this verse 19, that's going to be our text. I'm going to read the rest of my reading lesson, but this is primarily the text that I want us to consider this morning. I was a little perplexed. One of the important things for me, and it should be important to the church, that the things that are preached from this pulpit come out of the Word of God. Amen. Now, I'm drawn to verses of Scripture, and I believe in homiletics. I believe that we not only should find out the context and what it's teaching, but it needs to be practical. We should be able to apply these passages to our lives, and being practical about the principles of God's holy word are very important in my preaching, because that's the way Jesus taught, that's the way the apostles taught and preached, and I want to be like them. And though this is only used one time, it's not a real familiar passage of Scripture, this particular incident in this interval between Barabbas, the choice, and Jesus, between Barabbas and Jesus, it's not a real popular passage of Scripture, and those popular passages of Scripture we're probably more familiar with, but even those passages that are somewhat obscure, they're still very, very important. I believe every part of the Word of God is divinely inspired. Amen. And all of it needs to be preached from cover to cover. The whole counsel of God needs to be declared in the church of Jesus Christ. We've developed a period of time, a day, where people are reluctant to preach the whole counsel of God because it runs folks off. They don't like to hear doctrine. They don't like to hear reproving. They don't like to hear rebuking. like the scriptures teach that every pastor is responsible for doing. But, you know, the Bible, all of it needs to be declared. And in this particular verse, there's an unusual situation that develops. I might just mention again, before I finish reading this verse, all the different things that had developed that particular week. You know, Jesus on Monday rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he was declared, Hosanna, the King of the Jews. We know that Tuesday and Wednesday, he spent his entire day in the temple teaching. Monday, he had turned over the money changers and driven out those that were doing inappropriate things in the house of God. But Tuesday and Wednesday, he spent all day teaching and debating and discussing and confronting the scribes and the Pharisees. We know that Thursday, he made preparations for the Passover. We know that on Thursday night, he went to the upper room in Jerusalem with the disciples and ate the Passover with them. We know that by midnight, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed at least an hour because he called upon the disciples to tarry with him at least an hour. We know that there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, and he was in great agony, and he had agony because of our sins and the spiritual conflict that was going on, going to the cross and becoming our Redeemer, bearing our burdens and our sins, and it was weighty unto him. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed and he cried and he submitted to the will of God. And he went from there to the house of Annas. We know that while he was in the garden about midnight, they came. Judas kissed him, that friendly kiss upon the cheek, and the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. And they took him and they brought him before Annas and then Caiaphas, and they judged him. There were three phases to the Jewish trial of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you something, all three of them were illegal. They did that at night, and it was wrong. And though they brought up false witnesses and people lied on Jesus, there was not one accusation that could be proven against Jesus Christ. From 1 to 3 o'clock, I don't know, they held him about 5 a.m. They brought him before Pilate, and you know things happened relatively quick. They brought him to Pilate around 5 a.m., according to John's Gospel. And they brought him before Pilate, and they made these accusations against him. They said, well, you know, he's causing this insurrection. He's causing this turmoil. He's stirring up the people against Caesar. And they also accused him of not giving or rendering unto Caesar. But that's not true. Jesus said, render unto Caesar what Caesar's, and render unto God what's God's. He also was being accused of being a king, usurping authority over Pilate, over Herod, and over Caesar. That was not true. His kingdom was none of this world. And so that was the first, the three accusations that the Jews brought against him. And keep in mind, in the two first phases of the Roman trial, only the religious leaders and the Sanhedrin council and the chief priests were involved in the first three phases. And so they brought him before Pilate at 5 a.m. And he took Jesus into this pavilion at Gabbatha. And he began to question him. And the first thing he asked, he said, are you a king? And he said, my kingdom's not of this world. We know, we've already read these verses. I've been dealing with this same section of scripture for the last three Sundays. But anyway, he comes out within 15 minutes, I'd say, or maybe even 10 minutes, maybe only 5 minutes. He comes out and he goes before the Jews who would not go in the pavilion. He goes out before the Jews and he says, I find. Now, the word find is still used in our court system today. You know, a jury comes out and they say, we find. It's a legal term, a judicial term. We find so-and-so innocent or guilty. Pilate comes out within just a few moments of examination of Jesus Christ, and he says, I find no fault in him. Innocent. Innocent. Well, but see, Pilate was in kind of a pickle. He had already been reprimanded by Caesar of Tiberia on three different occasions because of the turmoil of the Jews. They had caused some riots. Pilate had gotten involved in some of their religious activities and done some things that upset the Jews. And there were three riots that broke out in Jerusalem. And Caesar basically just told him, said, if you don't get your act together, I'm going to put you somewhere in like Siberia. Okay. And he was under this concern. Well, immediately when Pilate came out and said he was innocent, what happened? They began to scream. They stirred up a ruckus. They began to cry out. And they began to cause a turmoil and cause a riot. And Pilate was concerned about that. And as they were throwing things at Pilate about his guilt and those things, somebody brought up Galilee. About the ministry of Jesus. Most of his ministry was spent in Galilee. Pilate got an idea. Herod Antipas, he was the one responsible for situations in Galilee. So he says, send him to Herod. Well, Herod just, you know, bringing Jesus before Herod as a king was a big joke. He made fun of it. He put a robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate comes out before the Jews again and says, look, I've examined him. Herod's examined him. And we have found nothing that this man has done that is worthy of death. Let me just beat him real good and flog him and chasten him and be done with it. But still the Jews would not hear it. Do you realize that on five different occasions between Pilate and Herod, the innocence of Christ is declared five times? Innocent! Listen, his innocence was necessary to absorb our guilt. He was a lamb. He was a perfect lamb. He was an unblemished lamb. He was innocent of all of these crimes and all of these false accusations that were made against him. He was innocent. And his innocence was being proven. All right, so we get to the third phase. Well, you know, Pilate, he has this idea. He's like, you know, maybe if I keep in mind the first two phases, it was just the religious leaders, the elders of the Jews that he was dealing with. But by 6 o'clock in the morning, he was already back before Pilate around six, according to the 19th chapter of the book of John. Okay. I mean, we're talking only an hour transpired, basically back before Pilate. And he got this idea, you know, he's thinking, well, he knew some things about Jesus. I believe Pilate knew about Jesus. I mean, the Bible says that his reputation of going about doing good was heard around the world. He went about healing the sick, causing the blind to see, and raising the dead. He healed the lepers and the lame. He caused the blind to see, yes, and the lame to walk. He was Jesus, and he was teaching. He was a righteous man. He's thinking, well, look, this man was pretty popular with the people. I mean, just Monday, okay? They were throwing branches down in front of him. They were saying, Hosanna to the king. They were praising him. He had popularity with the people. And by 6 o'clock, people were stirring, okay? See, the Jews were trying to weasel this thing through the courts, if you will. Pilate picked up on that. So he sees the people starting to mingle in this situation. The Bible says actually that he called the people together as well as the chief priests and the elders. And so now the people are involved. All the people are involved. And we're at that third phase. And he thinks he's going to put the people against the leaders. And he thinks that, okay, the people are going to side with Jesus. Surely the people won't want this murderer by the name of Barabbas to be released. And so he puts this challenge before them. And during this interval, there became an opportunity for the chief priests and the elders to kind of, well, convince the people to do the wrong thing, to cry out for the crucifixion of Christ. But during this interval, we have some things that transpired. We have Pilate's wife. And I'm going to give you four things. Because when I started meditating on this, I'm thinking, you know, God, what are you trying to say? I've never preached from this passage before. Never used this verse as a text. What are you saying to us in this verse? First of all, I want us to notice the relationship she had to Pilate. Secondly, I want us to observe the realities of providence in what transpired in this verse 19. I want us to notice the remarkable position that she took in light of all the other people that were around, the position she took. And then I want to close with a reckoning perplexity to this situation. Let us read verse 19, where I left off. And when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife... I'm thankful that God orchestrated and put together the institution of marriage, aren't you? I believe marriage is a divine institution from God. And you know, even in our society, in order for us to have an orderly society, we need marriage. We need marriage. God ordained it. He saw that it wasn't good for man to be alone, and he gave him a helpmate. And whether you're a saint or a sinner, marriage is good for you. Now, having people in your life, having a family, I think the first thing that we might note through this situation, when we talk about her relationship, this thing that was going on with Pilate was going to affect their home. Now, I want you to get this principle. Things that go on in your life not just affect you, but affect the people around you. Paul said, no man lives unto himself. We're accountable for and responsible for the people around us. Now, I believe in the sanctity not only of marriage, but the sanctity of the home. I believe God has set the satire in the family. I believe it's a wonderful thing to have a family, to have a home, to have a wife and a husband and have children, have grandchildren. All those things are a blessing. They're a blessing from God. I thank God for my parents and my grandparents. Dealing with this situation with David's dad, I've thought a lot about my grandfather and his faithfulness to the Lord and his faithfulness to the end. And there was a lot of similarities between him and my grandfather. But anyway, I thought of how grateful I am for my home. But listen, my friend, let this be a warning to you. You need to listen to the counsel of those that love you. Here his wife interferes with his responsibilities, which was an unlikely situation, an unlikely circumstance at the time. I mean, you can imagine somebody intruding, or your wife intruding on your business at work and telling you what to do. I mean, that would be... I mean, Brad, can you imagine that? If Teresa was... Yeah, you can't. Okay. I mean, you know, those situations are bizarre. They're extraordinary. They're unusual. But listen, when your family is talking to you and trying to instruct you, you need to listen to good counsel. Amen. I'm thankful for the counsel of my parents and my grandparents. I'm thankful for their wisdom and their instruction. I might give you a little counsel my dad gave me this week. You know, he called me up and he said, my dad's funny. He's a deacon in a Baptist church. And he said, son, heard about that stuff going on in Tennessee. He said, don't you be taking no packages into your home. I said, okay, Dad. And I told her, I said, Dad said, we're not to take any packages, receive any packages into our home. She said, and she said, well, I've got something coming from Dillard's. You better take it. But the instructions that they gave us to serve the Lord, don't you prize and treasure those instructions? You know, I'm not sure about his wife. Do you realize that history calls her by name, calls her Claudius, and gives her another name? I'm not sure. There's a lot of speculation surrounding her. They later say she becomes a Christian, and one church, you know, canonizes her and makes her this real important person. I don't know about all that. But what I do know, that this lady was concerned about how this situation was not only going to affect her life, but affect her home. And there's been a lot of good women married to bad men. That may have been the situation here. I don't know. But I think we ought to listen to those that are trying to give us wise counsel. Now, I like bouncing things, maybe that's not the right terminology, but bouncing things off my wife, telling her, talking to her. I think it's a good thing that we communicate, and there needs to be communication. But things that happen in our lives can affect not only our husbands and our wives, but it can also affect our children. Listen, those things that transpire in our lives, they affect the people around us. And let me just say this. Sin always has far-reaching effects. Pilate was about to commit one of the most hideous and absurd sins that had ever been committed in the history of the world. Convicting an innocent man. And he was cautioned by his wife. I know Pilate wasn't a good person, but he must have had a pretty good wife. And you know, they say behind every good man is a good woman. Actually, history paints a very grim picture of Pilate and things that he did. But I just want to bring up that first, the relationship. Our relationships to one another. Whether you like it or not, we are intertwined with one another.
Amen.
Okay? Amen. That's just the facts. Whether you like it or not. And you know, our families are intertwined. Our friendships are intertwined. The church is to be intertwined. You know? And from time to time in these situations and circumstances that we interact with one another and we try to give instruction. Listen, if you don't have your family in a God-fearing, God-loving, Bible-preaching, Spirit-filled church, you need to get them in that kind of church. Those were the kinds of instructions that my grandparents would give us. Stay in church. Live for the Lord. Amen? Remember your grandmother. Follow my example. Serving the Lord. Following the Lord. Working for the Lord. Those things were important and they conveyed them not only to their children, but to also their grandchildren. Thank God for my grandparents that did that. This thing was going to affect her home. You guys realize that Pilate later, of course, did mess up and he was sent to Gaul and he committed suicide. Can you imagine? And he got so messed up by this situation, he couldn't shake it. The same kind of guilt and condemnation that Judas had that caused him to hang himself, Pilate had the same guilt. Listen to me. Those things that transpire in our lives affect our families, either for good or for bad. All right, let me move on. So her relationship. They gathered there the choice between Barabbas and Christ was being pondered. They were being challenged, and while Pilate sat right there on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, okay, here comes the message. Here comes the text, okay? And I believe all of this, as you read it, is an obvious indication of the providence of God. This is what she says. Have thou nothing to do with this righteous or just man? Don't have anything to do with this righteous man. For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. One of the things that's clearly indicated in this passage, I believe Pilate was acting of his own free will. Now I read that last week, those various verses of Scripture that talk about Jesus being handed over to sinners, being handed over to the Gentiles. He even said in the Garden of Gethsemane to the rulers of the Jews, this is your hour, this is the hour of the power of darkness. I still contend that there was 100% sovereignty and 100% depravity in work at the same time. There was the free will of men and the providence of God all taking place at once, just like they preached in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, where he said he was being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. They preached, you have committed this. this crime you have taken with wicked hands, and you have crucified the Lord of glory. If there was one person that could have reached Pilate, it would have been his wife. And she had a dream. I'm still trying to figure out, and I don't know. I don't know how this happened. I mean, Pilate really didn't understand that he was going to be dealing with Pilate to like dealing with Jesus. Pilate didn't realize he was going to be dealing with Jesus till like 5 a.m. When did she, you know, somebody said, well, they probably were talking about it. And, you know, sometimes when you're talking about stuff, it'll affect your sleep. I dream mostly about church stuff because that's the thing that consumes my life most of the time. And in the dream world, it's a bit fickle, right? I mean, we don't really put a lot of confidence and a lot of trust in our dreams. I mean, they can be really bizarre, right? But listen, God, and you know, I got to thinking about this, you know, her having this dream about Jesus. We don't know what kind of dream she had, whether she saw him glorified and lifted up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or what she saw. I'm not sure. It doesn't say. It's all speculation. But God visited her in the dream world. Now, God can do that. He visited Nebuchadnezzar. He visited Joseph. He visited many people in the dream world. He can do that. And then one point that I came away with as I was thinking about this, you know, God is not only God of the mind. He's God of the soul. He's God of the spirit. He's God of the seen and the unseen, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. He's God of the spiritual world as much as the tangible world. Listen, He's God everywhere. He's God of the imagination. In Genesis chapter 6, He said He looked down and saw what? The imagination and thoughts of men's hearts. He's God of the imagination. He's God of the emotion. He's God of the flesh. He's God of the spirit. He's God of the soul. If there's a world anywhere, even in Hades, in Sheol, in hell, He's God. And I'll tell you what, He's God of the dream world. He's God everywhere. God of La La Land. And let me say this. This is the practical application of that. No matter what circumstance or situation you find yourself in, He's God there. If you're brain dead and on a ventilator, He's still God. Amen. And though nobody else can get to you, God is there. Isn't that right? Yeah. The Bible teaches He's everywhere. God is everywhere. In every circumstance, every situation, He is not only God of the hills, He's God of the valleys. He's God that walketh the dry places of the world. He walketh the dark valleys of life. He's there with us. When we go through dryness, He's there. When we have great abundance, He's there. Listen, God is there with us. Wow. Good stuff. Yeah. Anyway, the realities of providence. Listen, I don't know nothing about REM sleep and all that stuff. I believe this was a providential act of God to come to Pilate one final time with the most influential person in his life and warn him that what he was about to do was high treason against Jehovah God. And now I believe in the providence of God. I really do. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I also believe in the free will of man. Amen. And you know, whether I can explain this whole being turned over to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and at the same time then be fully responsible and accountable for committing the act of crucifying the Lord of glory, whether I can explain that or not, I don't have to. I don't feel it's necessary. I believe what the Word of God says. This was one of the most foretold and most decreed situations in all the world's history. And yet at the same time, man was completely accountable for crucifying the Son of God. Amen. That's the way the apostles preached it. You look in Acts chapter 4. They held the Jews accountable for the blood of Jesus. Anyway, I just believe the Bible. I don't, you know, and let me say this, you know, anybody that goes to an extreme, to any of these two situations, who says they can explain them, they usually get off track theologically. Just believe the Bible. You know, somebody was telling me one time, they were debating me and discussing with me about, you know, Jesus didn't die for everybody. And man, I gave that guy enough scripture to make his head spin. From the Word of God, where it says Jesus tasted death for every man. Over and over again, I kept giving scripture after scripture after scripture. Listen, let's believe the Word of God. Amen. God be true and every man a liar. The human race is accountable for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Jews were accountable for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, it is one of the most divinely decreed and divinely orchestrated events in all of human history. Amen. I believe it. Both. And like I said, every theologian I've read after this gone to an extreme on these two positions contradict themselves in the end. Amen. And I know this is not a contradiction because it is the Word of God. All right. So anyway, we have this relationship that Pilate had with his wife. Whatever relationship it was, it must be pretty good for him to receive this at this critical moment. How many people here, when they receive a text message and you're busy, hit the button? Or your wife calls you and you're busy and you hit send her to voicemail? That makes my wife so mad. But you do it, don't you? I mean, this is a busy time for Pilate. This is a crucial time. This is a critical time. He's trying to handle this situation. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He's trying to prevent a riot. He's concerned about his job and his governmentship. And then he gets this message and he takes it. They must have had a pretty good relationship. And he takes her advice later on when he washes his hands and says, I'm free from this. The blood of this innocent man, he uses the same Greek word that she uses about a just man. It's the word for righteousness. He uses the wording and the verbiage, or whatever it is, of his wife, the phrase of his wife that she is using here, that he is a righteous man. He uses the same words. So it must have got to him. Now think about this. Let's move on to our next point. Not only the realities of providence. And let me say this. I just want to pause and say this. I believe providence is working in your life. Sure do. I tell you, God can come to you in some of the most unusual places. Brother Gary Kirk, Landmark, a deacon at Landmark, I've heard him tell his testimony many times. And he begins it with a dream. At the age, I think, 9 or 10 years old that he had. He believed God came to him in a dream, showed him hell. Man, he got out of that bed and he got on his knees and he cried out to the Lord and got saved. We need the workings of God's presence and His power and His providence in our lives, in our homes, and in our churches. Listen, you distance yourself from God and it'll be your end. You need God working in your life, helping you along. So not only the relationship she had with Pilate, the reality of divine providence that's plainly declared in verse 19, but listen to her remarkable position. Now keep in mind, this is the third phase. The people, the citizens of Judah, the citizens of Palestine, the citizens of Jerusalem and Galilee, they were all gathered in Jerusalem. They're all standing there. They're in the crosshairs. They're being confronted and challenged. Barabbas or Jesus. And at that very moment, here comes a pagan Roman woman, the wife of Pontius Pilate, and declares that Pilate needs to stay away from this situation. Jesus Christ is a righteous man. You know, as I was reading this, I'm thinking, you go through the trial of Jesus Christ. Where were the disciples? Where were the ones he spent 3.5 years teaching? Where were all the multitudes that he fed? Where were the people that he healed? What about those folks that had family members that were raised from the dead? Where were they? I tell you, there were some of them mixed among that crowd, and they were silent. They said not a word. They did not come to the defense of Jesus Christ. But praise God, there was a woman who was the wife of Pontius Pilate that stood up for Jesus Christ. She is the only one. What a remarkable position she holds in human history and in divine inspiration. Only one person stood up for Jesus. During this whole time of all of this, all these false accusations and all of this wrong being committed to Christ, only one person stood up for Jesus, and it was her. Her. Well, let's read on. I want to close. You know, she must have had a great influence on Pilate. And, you know, in a way, she was rebuking him. You know, the Bible talks about in Proverbs 27:5, open rebuke is better than secret love. Do you realize that only a true friend will tell you when you're wrong? Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Do you realize that in Psalms 141:5, it says, let the righteous smite me. David was saying, if you've got righteous accusations, smite me. It shall be kindness to me. Let him reprove me. Psalms 141:5, read it. Let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil. Proverbs 9:8. Proverbs 9:8. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate you. In other words, if you reprove a scorner, you better watch your back. If you reprove or set the record straight concerning a scorner, he will hate you. But if you rebuke a wise man, look at Proverbs 9:8, what will he do? He will love you. Y'all believe the word of God, don't you? He will love you. Let's read the rest of this. Maybe there's some instruction for us here. Proverbs 9:9. You give instruction to a wise man and he will get wiser. You teach a just man, somebody who's upright, and he will increase in learning. I thank God for the wise counsels I've received through the years. I sure do. I've got a close friend. His name's Jerry Miller. And, you know, you might think we have a really unusual relationship, but man, we're straight with each other. We tell each other just like it is. And it's not uncommon for Jerry to just say, you're wrong. You're wrong. And I thank God for that. I love him for that. And that's what this is talking about. And listen, we need to be conscious of our not only our friends and our family when they instruct us, but we also should be aware of our brethren when they instruct us. Read the book of Titus. Titus had a very difficult task. He was to go to a church, set things straight, reprove, tell them all they were a bunch of liars and slow bellies, and straighten them up. Wow, can you imagine that kind of preacher's responsibility? She held a remarkable position in this person's life. And let me say something. Usually when somebody is trying, when God is trying to get your attention, He will use somebody in a remarkable position in your life to get your attention. He used her wife. His wife, rather. Let's close. There's not only a remarkable position that she took, but I want us to reckon the perplexity. I'm going to read a few more verses. She had suffered many things. She was anxious. She was emotionally disturbed by this situation. God had, by His providence, revealed these things to her. I mean, it was like what we read Wednesday night in the 26th chapter of Isaiah. God had His hand up, okay, and He's saying, don't make me come down there. Aren't you thankful for the warnings from God? God is a good God, and He will warn us. He will cause us to recognize. Now, let me say this before I get into this closing statement. This pulpit has served to warn a lot of folks. I believe it has warned children to stay away from sin. I believe it's warned adults to stay away from sin. I believe it should be a place where people are warned about the consequences of sin. I believe it's been an instrument to warn people about the wrath of God. If you stay lost and in your sins, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you'll die in your sins. It's warned people that if they don't repent, they will perish. Warnings need to go out. Pilate was being warned. He was receiving wise counsel, probably from a true friend. And there are times in our life that we need to hear from God, and He's saying to us, don't do that. Have you ever heard that before? God said, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't do that. And that's what was happening here. God was saying to Pilate, don't do this. Don't do this. Don't condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus? This is the perplexing, difficult, complicated reckoning that needs to go on. What are you going to do with Jesus? What do you want me to do with Jesus then? Which is called Christ. They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? Why? What evil has he done? What evil has he done? Listen, there needs to be a time of reckoning in your life with the various ones that have warned you. There's coming a day when you're going to face the Lord Jesus Christ. Darren, get a song. And this day is a day of reckoning for you. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you? That is one of the most profound statements found in all of Scripture because it applies to the whole human race. You need to deal with Jesus Christ. What are you going to do with Jesus? I'm thankful that He was innocent to absorb my guilt. I'm thankful that He paid the sin debt for me. I'm thankful that every stripe that He incurred was for my healing. But what are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to let Him bear your sins and not believe upon Him? Listen, today is the day of salvation. If there's somebody here lost and in sin, Christ is the way. And I want to say this. Mothers, fathers, grandparents, it's important to talk to your children, your grandchildren about the things of the Lord. It's important to instruct them. Don't just bring them to church. Talk to them about the Lord at home. Tell them about His ways. Tell them about His providences. Tell them about His purposes in life. Tell them about the way of the Lord, because they too need to ponder the question, what are you going to do with Jesus? Let us stand. Amen.